your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Last week we only did 4 verses. This week we're going to do 1 to 50 verses, maybe. We're going to see.
Well, I'm in the right position.
Yeah, you are. Now, as you know, Jesus is not in the kingdom of Judea currently. He is up north in what was the northern kingdom, ancient Israel. He has just been outside of Capernaum, which is on the northwestern part of the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Gennesaret. And he's going to go into Capernaum, and then he's going to start making his way down. I just think it's interesting that he goes to what was Israel first. Remember, the kingdom split back in 1 Kings chapter 12, if memory serves me right. We had the southern kingdom, which started from just slightly north of Jerusalem, which was where the tribe of Benjamin was. Jerusalem was actually part of the tribe of Benjamin, and then Judah and the Levites. They were down south, and then the 10 tribes were up north. They split off, made their own nation. So they were the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, or they were called Israel and Judea. Today they're just all Israel. But Israel got carried off by the Assyrians because they got involved in very gross and vile idolatry. And unfortunately, the southern kingdom followed them into that a little over 100 years later. But Jesus starts off in that northern kingdom in Israel, even though they have mostly been carried off. But that's proof that they're not lost tribes. There are still some of them there. And he's up ministering to them first. And he opens up by getting ready to go into Capernaum. We saw his Sermon on the Plain. I remember in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, there's the Sermon on the Mount that he gives. You're all familiar with that, the Beatitudes. Well, in chapter 6 of Luke, he gives another form of the Beatitudes, only it's the Sermon on the Plain. It's not the exact same sermon, so there are things missing. So he preaches this sermon, and then we open up into Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 1. It says, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum, which has a variety of meanings. It's like the village of the charming village, a lot of different meanings like that, but you guys saw the picture I brought a couple of weeks ago. It wasn't a real big place, but when people think about it, they think it must have been a really large city. It wasn't that big. It was a little fishing village off of the Sea of Galilee, and it was the home of James and John and Peter, and they would launch their boats right out of that area. And of course, if you go there now, you can actually visit what is supposedly the Apostle Peter's house, and they've got this sort of a dome over the top with glass, and you can walk over and look down and see inside of it, and if that's your thing, it might be fun. But when he had completed all his discourse, or the Sermon on the Plain, verse 1, in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And it's interesting, you see him going to all these places, and he knows what's waiting for him. And a centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. And a centurion was somebody in part of the Roman or Italian garrison or cohort, as they were known, that was in charge of 80 to 100 men. And of course, centurion, century, 100, but it was 80 to 100 men. And it's interesting in Scripture as we look at it, nowhere in the New Testament does it say anything bad about the centurions. In fact, a centurion was among the first Gentiles ever to get saved. You can read about that in the book of Acts. Anybody remember his name? I did. Now it just fell on my head. Cornelius, yes. And he got saved. But they were generally good men, top the line. They were battle-hardened, but they also knew how to manage men, and in this particular case, get along with the people very well. But this centurion's interesting. He had a slave that was sick and about to die. Now, he could have just let the slave die and not worried about it and gone out and got himself another one and not had any problem, but he cares about this slave. And when he heard about Jesus in verse 3, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. So he contacts Jewish elders, sends them out to talk to Jesus, and you can read a similar story in the book of Matthew where this happens, though it gives a little more detail. So when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him." Now that's interesting. He's worthy. And you know, a lot of people have that idea that God only works in our lives if we are worthy. How many of you in this room are worthy? None of us are. But this was the mindset they had. He's worthy because he's done good things, and we'll see what good things he's done for him. But that isn't really how the Lord looks at us. It says, Scripture says, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. While we were yet unworthy, he died for us. But these Jewish elders there have a different view, and they're not right about it. He is worthy for you to grant this to him in verse 4. Verse 5, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. And if you remember that picture I passed around a couple of weeks ago, you saw the newer synagogue, which was built in the 4th century, and then below that, you saw the darkened walls of the synagogue that this guy built. So historical evidence for what took place there in Capernaum. So Jesus hears this, and he starts on his way. That's all right. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, and listen very carefully to this, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." Now, this is an astonishing statement, because the centurions next to, say, Herod or Pontius Pilate were really in charge of those whole areas, and they considered themselves very worthy. But this guy went to the trouble of building a synagogue. He knows about Jesus, and he says, "I'm not worthy for you to even come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." Now, the Jewish elders said he was worthy. He says he's not worthy. Isn't that an interesting contrast? "For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." Verse 7. "But just say the word, and my servant will be healed." I like that. All you have to do is say the word. He believes in him already. He's got great faith. He goes on to say, "For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." See, centurions were basically the spokesperson for Caesar. Whatever they said, you had to do, because it was exactly like Caesar saying. So what this centurion is saying is, "I understand authority. I have that kind of authority. It comes directly, it was given to me from somebody else, and I have that authority to do all these things." And what he's saying is, "Jesus, I recognize that you have been given authority." You know, in the book of Matthew, the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, "By what authority or whose authority do you do these things?" And Jesus refuses to tell him. He says, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. If you can tell me, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from man? Now, John the Baptist was a hero to the people. Because remember, he didn't go out all cushy-cushy, nice and kind, speaking to these Pharisees and these religious leaders. He got right in their face and told them the way it was. And in fact, he jumped into Herod's face, the king, and got into it with him because he had taken his brother's wife. So he didn't mince words. He wasn't namby-pamby. He probably would not be able to get a job in church today. But he was not namby-pamby at all. He was sent and he was doing exactly what God called him to do, and the people loved him. So when the Pharisees get this choice, was it the baptism of John? Was it from heaven or was it from man? And the Pharisees got together and they said, "You know, if we say it was from heaven, Jesus is going to say, well, then why didn't you believe and get baptized? And if we say it's from man, then the people are going to stone us to death because they love John and he's a hero to them and they believed it was from heaven." And so they say, "We don't know." And then Jesus says, "Well, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things." But later on, in the book of Matthew, in chapter 28, Jesus says, "It is granted to me, I have authority over all things in heaven and all things on earth." Who gave Jesus that authority? God the Father did. And so what the centurion is saying is here, I recognize that you have been given this authority. And all you have to do is say these things and it will be exactly like the Father giving it to you to do. You got that idea? Following along? Okay. And Jesus has a... Okay, let's finish. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Why does Jesus say that? Because the key, number one thing we have to recognize about Jesus is his authority. He has authority over everything in heaven and everything on earth, and these guys didn't recognize it. Sure, some of his disciples and followers were slowly starting to do that, but the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, they were rejecting that completely. They didn't recognize his authority, and that's why they were saying, by whose authority? In other words, they were saying, you didn't come to us to get approval to say and do the things that you're doing. And of course, if he'd gone to them and said, here, can you give me the authority to heal people, what would they have done? They couldn't give him that authority, right? He had total and complete authority. But anyway, this centurion has more faith than anybody that he's encountered in Israel. He says, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And it's interesting. Who has the great faith? The Gentile initially. The Gentile. And already we can see this plan where the gospel is going to not only go to the Jews, but go to the Gentiles as well. And of course, it was a centurion at the cross that looked up and said, surely this man was the Son of God. Now, they recognized Jesus because he was different. Verse 10, when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. You know, we like to go and touch and be touched, right? But all Jesus has to do is give the word. He doesn't even have to physically be there. And this slave was healed. So point number one is recognizing his authority. He has full and complete authority to heal or not to heal. Verse 11. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and Nain in the Greek means beauty. It is about 24 miles southwest or south-southwest of Capernaum. So it's off the Sea of Galilee. And he's kind of coming down, making his way down towards Jerusalem, though he is still in Israel. The town of Nain is an Arab village today. Has a Muslim mayor. Things have changed greatly. He's going down, getting called into this area of Nain, and it was sort of out of his way. He could have come right down the Sea of Galilee, but for some reason he went here. Why? Because he knew what he would find there. He knew he was needed there. So soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, verse 11, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. That would have been fun to go over in a balloon and just watch this, you know, this huge crowd following him. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out. And it really should say a dead one. The dead was coming out. We find out later it's a young man, possibly a child, but maybe not an adult man. He approached the city, a dead man was being carried out. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. Now, a few things here. One, when somebody died back then, they would have professional mourners that would come through. You know, me, I'm worried at my funeral, is anybody going to show up? I'm thinking of doing my own eulogy, I'm going to play it on tape. There, they would hire people to follow the coffin or the ossuary out, and these people would wail and cry and moan. And they did it for a living, and they got paid to do that. And so they're kind of coming out, though it was probably a smaller group, because this is a widow, which is also important. And now her son has died, and so she's a widow indeed. She doesn't have a husband. She no longer has a son. She doesn't have an heir. She doesn't have a man of the house to take care of her. And in that culture, that was a very bad thing. She could be ostracized from the community. She couldn't go near maybe the temple because the Pharisees believed that it was sin to even touch a woman. And so she's kind of on her own. And Jesus notices this right away, and he takes compassion. This is verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. This is the second thing. We need to recognize Jesus' authority, and we need to recognize his compassion in our life. He cares about us. He cares about each and every person in this room. He cares about the things that we've all gone through. The deaths of loved ones, the unexpected deaths of loved ones, the sicknesses, the illnesses, the problems in marriage, the finance problems, whatever it may be, he has compassion for us. He understands it. But oftentimes we don't stop to recognize that. We don't recognize his authority, recognize he's in charge, or recognize that he hears us and he sees what's going on in our lives. I mean, how many of us speak to him absolutely every day and tell him everything that's on our heart? I can't raise my hand about that because I know I don't do that. But we need to. Jesus sees her. He felt compassion, and he says, do not weep. Now, that's tough to say to a woman whose son, only son, is being carried out, probably in an ossuary, which is somewhat like a coffin, but it was meant to dry out the body, desiccate it, and make it bones. You know, they would put it someplace very dry, and the body would rot, and they moved the bones later on. And he came up and he touched the coffin, which is unusual. It was against Jewish law for him to touch the body. He didn't do that, but he touched the coffin, which was almost as upsetting unless you were a coffin bearer, at least to the Pharisees. They would have considered that to be unclean. He touched the coffin and the bearers came to a halt. Now, I don't know if that meant he grabbed it and held on and they all stopped, or whatever reason, he touches it and they all just stop. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. How many times do you think those words have been spoken in Israel at that time? We don't see a whole lot of young men being raised from the dead. Now, we can go back to the time of Elijah and see that it happens. He raises the widow's son, another widow. Same type of case, has compassion for her son, who gets raised from the dead. I shouldn't say Elijah raised him from the dead. The power of the Lord working through him, and the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. But he says, young man, arise. Now, Jesus could have blown his whole ministry right here, right? What if he said, young man, arise, and nothing happened? Was Jesus rolling the dice? Was he taking a risk? No, he knew what was going to happen. He knew that he was needed in that town at that time. And he actually knew that he needed to be present so they would all see this. Not only did he heal the centurion's slave, but he was going to be right there so that they would know exactly what happened and who was responsible for it. So he says, young man, I say to you, rise. And the dead man, or the dead, sat up and began to speak. That's interesting. You know, when we die, our soul separates from our body. Soul and spirit, really. Our soul is our personality, our thought life, our brain, so to speak. And here it just came rushing back in. And he immediately begins to speak. Now, he'd been dead for a while if he'd been placed in this coffin. But he begins to speak. He didn't need to relearn his language or anything like that. You know, some people who have been in a coma or have had brain death for a while, they have to relearn everything. Not this guy. Because when Jesus heals, he heals completely. And this is even beyond healing. So he sat up and began to speak. And wouldn't you love to be in that crowd? You know, our history of having wakes. You know what a wake is, where they bring the dead body in and people eat and blah, blah, blah. They did that because they wanted to avoid ever burying anybody alive. And so they would come just to make sure that that person was really dead. Well, here we know this guy was. So Jesus says, rise. He gets up. He begins to speak. How do you think the crowd responded to that? What did they do? They had to be astonished. It says fear gripped them all. I can understand that. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Wait a second, I thought this was Jesus. Good passage to show the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Was Jesus a prophet? Absolutely. Was Jesus God visiting them? Absolutely. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Here he is. And they recognize he's a great prophet, and God has visited his people. And this report concerning him went out all over Judea and all the surrounding districts. So it's going down into Judea where Jerusalem is. That's their capital there. And it is following down, and I'm sure the Pharisees have been hearing about it, and they're wondering, what are we going to do now? He's just risen somebody from the dead. Everybody's going to be following after him. And it's going to destroy our power. And I tell you, as I think about the story of Jesus as we go through this, it just so reminds me of today's political climate. We have people that will not even honor the good things that are happening. You know, low unemployment, lowest unemployment in history for Hispanics and African Americans, booming economy. No, we're not going to give anybody credit for that. And so they will seek to destroy instead of saying, look at what is going on. Good things. And that's what's starting to happen to Jesus. So this report is going on. And the disciples of John, now remember John the Baptist had disciples as well. And who was John the Baptist? We're going to find out some interesting things about him, but one of the things I want to point out about John the Baptist is he didn't do any miracles. He's known as one of the greatest prophets ever. In fact, Jesus refers to him as that. And typically when we think of prophets, we're going to think of Isaiah or Jeremiah. And of course, Isaiah did some amazing things. Daniel did some amazing things. John the Baptist didn't do any of the things that they did. But he did do one of the most important things, or the most important things. After baptizing the people there for repentance from sin, what did he do from that point on? Who did he point towards? Jesus. When Jesus comes to be baptized, what does John say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he tells Jesus is going to be baptized by him, and John says, Lord, I can't baptize you. He tells the people, I'm not even fit to tie his sandals. Any of that. But he pointed towards Jesus. But since that time, he got in Herod's face, he's been arrested, he's been thrown in prison, which we believe was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And he's been there for a while, rotting in prison. And ultimately, of course, we know that he gets beheaded. So the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. In other words, the disciples were talking to John about all these things that were happening. And John summons two of his disciples, and he sent them back to the Lord, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Wait a second. What can we infer from that? Was John starting to have doubts? I think he probably was. And see, if you go in the Old Testament, we can make certain mistakes, because there are several different prophecies dealing with both the first and second coming of Jesus. And many of the Jews were expecting that Jesus was going to come as king and throw off the governing authorities. He was going to assume the throne of David and then rule eternally. But what is this guy doing? He's walking along. He's out going to the poor, eating with them. He's healing their illnesses and things of that nature. He hasn't even made an attempt to overthrow the king. And so there was that view. Or we can look at the view in Isaiah chapter 53 of the suffering Savior. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We had no former comeliness that anyone should desire, but that's a different view. He was going to come, he was going to suffer, and he was going to die. In Daniel, we see in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, that the Messiah is going to come, and then he is going to be, the Hebrew word, if I remember right, is karat, which means to be executed for capital crime. He's going to be cut off, he's going to be killed. So there were these different views. And John was out saying, make straight the pathways for our King, our God. And so now he's been in prison for a while, and he hasn't seen Jesus take the throne. So he's wondering. And I think he asked a legitimate question. But he makes the same mistake that we almost all make. We put Jesus in a box, and we expect that he's going to behave in exactly a certain way. And if he doesn't, well, there's a problem. And the problem's not with us. It's with him. We kind of take that attitude. And it's a mistake. So what happens? Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? And what I love about this, Jesus doesn't answer them at all. Yet. When the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Now, I like the fact that they carried the exact message that John gave them. You ever done that thing where you go around the room, you tell somebody something, they tell somebody next, goes all the way around, and it's totally changed by the time it gets back to where we got it? These guys gave the exact message that John asked him to give. But Jesus doesn't answer. He doesn't respond. It says, at that very time, or that hour, for an hour, he cured many people of diseases, afflictions, and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. He did all this. In their view, they could see it. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the dead, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. These were all things the ancient rabbis were looking for, except the poor being preached the gospel. They knew they would recognize the Messiah when he came because he would be doing all these things. And Jesus didn't just say, I'm doing all these things. He stopped and said, here, watch this. He goes and does these things for an hour. And he says, go back and report to John. And then he goes on to say, blessed is he who does not take offense. The Greek word for offense there is scandalon, which is where we get our word for scandal or scandalize. And what he's saying is, blessed are those who aren't offended by me, aren't scandalized. And we can almost infer that maybe John was briefly while he's sitting there rotting in prison because he doesn't fully comprehend what Jesus is going to do. And that's interesting. You know, even angelic beings didn't know exactly what God was going to do. He sent Jesus. Scripture says they bend down and look and stare intently to see what is happening, and they marvel at the things that are happening. They didn't fully understand. And in fact, also in Hebrews chapter 11, it says these prophets of old, you know, they had part of it and they looked, but they had to wait. They didn't know exactly what was going to happen. And the same thing was true of John. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? And along the Jordan River, where John was baptizing them, were all these reeds. And of course, they get shook by the wind. He said, when John came, did you go out to just see these reeds? Is that what you went out expecting? He starts off there. He says, but what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing. In other words, was he? Did you expect a man in a three-piece suit? You know, maybe a $10,000 Rolex? Nice sealskin boots, or whatever it may be, whatever they wear. Is that what you went to see? It says, did you expect those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found? They're found in royal palaces. They weren't found where John was. But what did you go to see? A prophet? A prophet? He says, yes, I see you. And one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. If I remember right, that's a quote out of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It's prophecy. And it's interesting, not too many people are prophesied about before they are born. John the Baptist was. There in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, we know that a Gentile by the name of Cyrus, his birth was prophesied. You guys all know Cyrus? Cyrus was the king of Persia. He was prophesied by name in the book of Isaiah, by name, 170 years before he was born. Amazing. And here's John, prophecies about him coming. He goes on to say, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Now this could be upsetting to the Pharisees, because who was their number one prophet? Moses. He was top dog. He was the number one guy. Now they would put Elijah high up there as well. He was important. Moses was their prophet. John is saying, or Jesus is saying, John was more important than Moses. Because what did Moses bring us? The law. What did John point to? Jesus, the Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. He goes on to say, those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, did you know that? That you are all greater than John? I know I've got to be least in the kingdom, at least, at most, perhaps. Those who are least in the kingdom of God are even greater than John. It doesn't say because you've done great, wonderful, marvelous things and miracles and things of that nature, just because you're in the kingdom. Because you're following after Jesus, you're even greater than John. Verse 29. And when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice. They said, yeah, God, his righteousness, he's right. John didn't come as the Pharisees would. He wasn't just this reed bending over in the wind. He wasn't wealthy. All the people heard this, and they acknowledge God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John, saying, yes, we repented. We believed what John was telling us. But interestingly enough, says verse 30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers. Every sad story seems to have a lawyer in it nowadays. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. In other words, they disregarded it. They counted it of no value. Why? Because they didn't accept the baptism of John. They didn't repent. And why do you think they didn't repent? Because they didn't think they needed to repent. Because they were self-righteous. Of course, Jesus refers to them as whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. You know, they were wicked inside, but they looked righteous on the outside. And they had the fancy clothes and things of that nature, which it was also a jab at them, saying, these people went to see John, just this ordinary, extraordinary guy. Not to see you guys. They went to see John. It goes on to say, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children who sit in the marketplace. Have you ever taken a kid to a market? When they were kids, what do? They have no direction. They're wandering all over the place. You know, you have to go up and have the manager call over the loudspeaker to find where your four children are. I know when I was in Russia and I went to one of the flea markets, I could see these kids just wandering all over the place because there was so much to see. And they're misdirected, misguided. And Jesus is looking at these Pharisees and says, you're like these guys. You don't have a set plan in your life that has been established by God. He goes on to say, and they say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. That's interesting. So we know what the Pharisees have been saying about him, which was what? He has a demon. But he's not drinking. He's not eating bread. He spent a lot of time eating locusts and honey. But he's not drinking. He's not eating the things that they would eat. And they're saying he has a demon. It's interesting. You want people to repent, and he has a demon. Exact same thing is happening today. Have you noticed that? When you call into account the things that are going on in the United States, it's interesting. Christians are the ones who get persecuted for taking that stance, and the evil becomes accepted and glorified. and respected and made to be normal. I'll tell you, something happened a few days ago that really upset some people. It was a lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual Christian group that gave all that up because Jesus had come into their life, and they marched on Washington, D.C. Gays, lesbians, bisexuals, transgender, who'd been set free for Jesus. And that had to upset a lot of people. In California, it is illegal to try to bring somebody out of that lifestyle. So John comes, they say he has a demon because he's not doing all the things that these guys are doing. But there's a contrast. Jesus goes on to say, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So John's not doing any of this. He has a demon. Jesus comes, he eats. And by the way, this word for drinking here is a wine bibber, somebody who drinks wine. And if they refer to him as a drunkard, does that not mean that the drink that he was having had alcohol in it? Now, that doesn't mean Jesus ever got drunk, okay? We don't want to say that. But that's what they were claiming. He's eating, he's drinking, and what's worse, he's even sitting down and eating with sinners and tax collectors. Which, what does that tell you about the Pharisees? They wouldn't eat with sinners and tax collectors. Now, one of the biggest problems people have is when they encounter religious people. These poor people were around these very religious people who thought, we can't even touch these people because they're sinners. We can't hang around with them. We won't eat with them, which also meant we're not going to let them eat any of our food. Many of them starve. Pharisees were the righteous ones. But whenever we encounter religious people, there's a problem because they try to cast themselves out as the righteous one, and it's self-righteousness. And I'll tell you right now, there's no such thing to be successful with God. Our righteousness comes through Jesus Christ and Him alone. It's nothing we have done. It's all Him. But these Pharisees really thought it was all them. But see the contrast? John has a demon. And Jesus is eating, and he's drinking, and he, what makes it worse, he's eating with sinners, and he's eating with tax collectors. He's a friend of them. I like that song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Thank God he is a friend of sinners. Thank God he's a friend of sinners. How many righteous people are there in the world apart from Christ? The book of Romans says none. There's none righteous, no, not one. None seeks after God, which is also true. You didn't seek after God, He sought after you. He sought after me. We don't seek Him. He comes in and with His Holy Spirit draws us to Him. Now, this next story. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting Him to dine with him, to sit down and eat with him. We don't know why. We know this Pharisee's name. His name is Simon. It's not Simon Peter. This Pharisee is requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, typically, when you came to a Pharisee's home, they would have a sort of a courtyard in the center of it, and they would have walls to come around. They didn't have a regular table exactly. It was more a table sort of almost on the ground, and they didn't sit at it. Like at the Last Supper, did that Michelangelo? The Last Supper, you'll see them all sitting. That's not what they did. They actually laid down with their feet off and their head on their left hand, and they would reach in and eat. So Jesus' feet are coming out this way. He's laying at this table, and that's important. He's reclined. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, we think this means that she was a prostitute. And also, when the Pharisees would have these dinners, they would open the doors so all the people outside could look in and see them in their righteousness. People couldn't come and eat with them, but they could see. And maybe here, just in case one of the wise rabbis or Pharisees said something really important, the Pharisees made sure that they could put on that kind of show, so they had the doors open. And of course, we've got a big crowd outside. there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Now, she has taken her life in her own hands, first of all, because she's a sinner, whether she's a hooker, prostitute, or just your average everyday sinner, the Pharisees would consider her to be unclean. But it's most likely that she was a prostitute, and a lot of people believe that this is Mary, Martha's sister. Some people believe it's Mary Magdalene, but I don't think so, because we'll see her mentioned a little bit later on in the book of Luke. It's very possible this is Mary. But whoever it is, it's somebody who really recognizes that they're a sinner. And they recognize who Jesus is. And she comes in with this alabaster vial of perfume. And typically, these alabaster vials were extremely expensive. They were made from alabaster in the town of Alabastron in Egypt. And it's alabaster is a little bit like marble, gypsum. It's softer, but it'll bend a little bit, but very easy to break. Extremely expensive. In fact, I was looking online a couple days ago at some alabaster vessels like this, and some of the cheaper ones started around $1,800 for a little tiny one. These women would wear this around their neck, and it was almost shaped like somewhat like a squash. It would come down like this and round it out, and it was sealed. And it had, in this case, it had nard inside it, extremely expensive. The nard alone was probably worth about a year's wage, more money than this woman was ever going to earn. And then the alabaster on top of that, extremely expensive as well. And they would wear it around their neck, and what's more, it was considered their dowry. It would become part of their possession, their dowry, when they got married. And this woman comes in, and she does something very unusual. And standing behind him, remember, he's reclining, his feet's up, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. She's going to be crying a lot. She's weeping onto his feet. He kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. And she anoints more than just his feet. But that means she broke this. And by breaking this, she was doing a couple things. The alabaster meant purity. And those who had it were supposed to be virginal. And so she's breaking it, saying, I know I'm not pure. I know I'm not righteous. Not only that, but she's also breaking it. She's saying, I'm giving up my dowry. I'm never going to get married. I'm giving this all to you. Ultimate act of worship. And anointing his feet with perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, here's the problem with religious people again. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. I'm wondering how the Pharisee actually knew that about her. Remember the story of the woman caught in adultery? How many people were they going to stone? One. Where's the guy? You never commit adultery alone, right? And it was interesting, while they're gathered around, they're getting ready to stone her, what does Jesus do? He bends down and starts writing in the sand. Now, we don't know what he was writing, but I have a feeling he was writing the names of these guys down. And on this date, you were with her, and just went through all this list, because one by one, they leave. And Jesus says what? He is without sin, cast the first stone. Again, these Pharisees tried to act righteous on the outside, but they weren't. So this guy's thinking to himself, if this were a real prophet, it doesn't matter that he's raised people from the dead. It doesn't matter that he has given sight to the blind or hearing to the deaf or renewed the strength in the legs of those who were lame or cast out demons or done any of that. If he was a prophet, he would know she was a sinner. You think Jesus knew she was a sinner? Course, and her very actions showed that she knew it too. And Jesus answered him and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. Listen to this very carefully. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and a denarii is about a day's wage. at that time. So if you make $100 a day, that's 500 times 100, or if you make $200 a day, nowadays you can kind of figure it out from there. And the other 50, so he had two debtors who owed money. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? That's a good question. And Simon answered with the only wise thing he says during this entire time. He says, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. I remember listening to Chuck Smith teaching on this. Any of you guys remember a guy by the name of Charles Tex Watson?
Manson murders.
Right. He was involved in the Tate Mobianca murders. Initially given the death penalty, if I remember right, and then it was commuted to life in prison. Chuck Smith used to visit him, and he accepted Christ, and was a total and complete changed person, totally and completely changed. And it's interesting, because what Jesus is saying is true. Those who have been forgiven more, love more. Susan Atkins, the same thing. She became a Christian in jail. She was also known as Sadie Mae Glutz. She was one of the other killers. The one that really surprised me was Jeffrey Dahmer. Do you remember him? He had some unusual eating habits. He took finger looking good to a new extreme as he ate people. But he accepted Christ in jail too before he was killed. What's that? Oh yeah, David Berkowitz. Same thing with him. But it's interesting, many people will look at them, understand them, and go, what? And they get very upset. How could God save somebody like that? And I wonder that myself. How could he? But then I find out when I'm saying that, he's a Pharisee. Who did Jesus come to save? Not the righteous, but the sinners. And we like him to save people just up to our point of sin. But not beyond it, just up to what we have done. But Jesus says, two debtors, one owes 500 denarii, one owes 50. Who is going to love more? And the Pharisee says, I suppose the one who has been forgiven. Notice what he missed. Who is the Pharisee in that story? He's the one who owes 50. Maybe he hasn't done all these things. But he still needs to be forgiven, right? And Jesus is kind of slapping him across the face with that. Yeah, she's going to love more because she's been forgiven more. And he goes on. He says, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And this was a common practice when you would go in that culture into somebody's house. You know, they all wore open-faced sandals, and the host was supposed to wash the feet of each person that came in. This Pharisee didn't do that. Jesus was beneath him. He wasn't going to do that, but the woman did. You gave me no kiss. That was also part of the culture. When you came in, they would give you a holy kiss on the cheek. Pharisee didn't welcome. Didn't welcome at all. But she, since the time they came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. He wouldn't kiss Jesus' cheek, and she was even kissing his feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, and that was also common practice. You'd show up, they'd invite you in, they'd take a little dab of this perfumed oil, and they would just touch it on your head as you came in, and it would kind of give a fragrance and aroma to the whole place. This guy didn't do any of that. Who was more righteous? This woman. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. Then he slaps him again, for he has been forgiven little, loves little. What was missing in this Pharisee's life? He's a religious person. He doesn't have love. One of the same things the Apostle Paul accuses the Corinthians of. Love is patient, love is kind. Read the first 12 chapters and then Paul sums it up in chapter 13, all the things that they're missing out in their own lives. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And remember, that man that was lowered through the ceiling, his friends brought him to Jesus. Jesus was in this place and they couldn't get in. His friend had been crippled, lame from life, and they removed the tiles. They lowered him down in front of Jesus. And what does Jesus say? He says, your sins are forgiven. Who is this man to forgive sins? And Jesus says, well, which is it easier to say? Rise up and walk, or your sins are forgiven? And he turns around to the guy and what does he say? Rise up, take your bed, roll, walk. You're on your way. He has the power to forgive sins. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace. And I'll tell you, something amazing happened with this woman. She's weeping on Jesus' feet. She's anointing his feet with this extremely expensive nard, this perfume. And then she's wiping her hair on his feet to dry them off. And the thing I've always loved about this story is she walked out of that room with the fragrance of Jesus on. The scripture says we are to be a sweet aroma to the Lord. She was in his presence. You want to have that experience? That's where you need to be. You need to be at his feet. And then go out. And you know, when you spend time at his feet, you'll go out and there'll be a different fragrance about you and people will notice. I'm sure as she walked out, people said, she's at the feet of Jesus. Oh, it's beautiful. She walked out. Faith has saved you.